Well, brethren, it is now 37 days to the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. We've had a countdown going for quite some time now. It's just 32 days until the Day of Atonement, and it's only 23 days until the Feast of Trumpets. And as quickly as time goes by, the Feast of Trumpets is going to be here. Now, we routinely refer to these days as holy days. What does it mean for these days to be holy? And are they indeed still holy today? Why do we continue to keep what some people consider old Jewish days? Will these days be observed during the millennium? And should we really be keeping them today? What value is there in keeping these holy days? Hope to answer those questions for you today. If you already know all the answers, it won't hurt to listen again. In America today, we observe a number of holidays. It's easy to see that the word holiday is closely related to the words that I've already mentioned a couple of times, holy days. In America, some of our holidays we know as Christmas, Valentine's Day, Easter, Halloween. Now, the origins and history of these days actually reveal days that originated or began from celebrations of pagan peoples or heathens, as they are sometimes referred to. These were people who did not believe in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were people oftentimes steeped in superstition, oftentimes steeped in witchcraft. And they certainly were not God-fearing people. They clearly, these days, these holidays that I've just mentioned, clearly do not have godly origins. They are not holy days. Also, every nation has patriotic holidays that they oftentimes observe. These special days are reminders of a nation's history, important events. They mark certain important events. In America, some of these days are, of course, President's Day, Memorial Day, Independence Day, or the 4th of July, Labor Day, Veterans Day, Thanksgiving Day, probably a few that I didn't mention. But these are not holy days. These are holidays. There's nothing wrong with observing these days. We, for the most part, observe these days that are just mentioned. Because they're patriotic holidays, they mark important events in our country's history. But again, they are not holy days. Those of us who have been in the Church of God for very long at all are used to observing certain days each year. We obviously have reasons for keeping these days, and they are very important to us. Some of us have observed God's holy days for 40-plus years. Now, we find the origins of these days not steeped in paganism, but we find the origins of these days clearly found in the Bible. The Bible and the revelation or inspiration of God's Spirit also gives us clear reasons for keeping these days today. The Bible, again, shows that they are holy days, clearly marks them as such. But then the Holy Spirit also guides us into more truth regarding the holy days. We actually have more understanding regarding the holy days than probably the disciples did some time ago, living at the time of Christ. We have a clearer picture as to what these days mean and why we keep them. When we observe these days, we actually come to understand God's plan of salvation for mankind a lot more clearly and a lot more completely and fully. The biblical holy days or festivals come at three seasons of the year. The first, of course, is the early spring harvest. And we're talking about these were harvest times in the land of biblical Israel. So they were centered around the early spring harvest. And, of course, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread fell during that time. And then the late spring harvest, which was the day of Pentecost, is observed in the late spring. And then the early autumn harvest, which of course are the days that are coming upon us very shortly, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course the Last Great Day. The themes that these days portray reflect God's spiritual harvest of mankind to eternal life, and they were spoken of by Jesus Christ. He spoke of a spiritual harvest yet to come. And of course, the holy days are reflective in this spiritual harvest. This fall harvest that is coming is a much larger harvest. Let's go to John chapter 4. Let's read what Christ says regarding the harvest, a spiritual harvest. John chapter 4. See, you see, the holy days are symbolic of a spiritual harvest. They are geared around the physical harvest in the land of Israel, but they clearly speak of a spiritual harvest. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 34. John chapter 4, beginning verse 34. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." Now the holy days picture a early harvest, a harvest of the first fruits. That is what's going on right now. Today is the day of salvation for a group of people whom God is calling at this time. The scriptures say that salvation has begun at the house of God. In other words, those who understand God's truth and are a part of God's church today have an opportunity to be a part of the first fruits. Those being called right now, those who will rise to meet Christ in the air at his return, or if they've died, of course, they'll rise to meet Christ in the air, and if they are living, they will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and they too will rise to meet Christ in the air. So that's the spring harvest, and then the fall harvest that's coming is going to be a much larger harvest. And of course, it speaks of the return of Christ. It speaks of the Day of Atonement, when Satan is going to be bound, the Feast of Tabernacles, when Christ is going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And then the last great day, when the great white throne judgment will take place, and billions of people who have never had an opportunity to truly understand God's plan, God's way of life, many who have never heard even the name of Jesus Christ, and there's no other name under heaven whereby a person can be saved, these people will come out of the graves, they will be resurrected to physical life, and they will have an opportunity at that time to understand and know God's truth. So there is tremendous meaning, of course, in God's holy days as we have come to understand them. Again, they speak of a spiritual harvest. By observing these days, we see God's plan for mortal man, how that mortal man may become immortal, how he may attain immortality and actually live forever with God and with Christ. Now we know that Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. We also know that God's holy days reveal the good news of God's kingdom that is coming. In Matthew 25, Christ speaks of that kingdom yet to come. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now Christ is talking about his second coming. Christ is talking about when he comes back in power to rule the nations. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Then the king, Christ, will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So again, these days are reflective of God's plan of salvation that was in place or prepared for us from the very foundations of the world, before the material universe was even created. God had this plan in mind, how that he would make human beings and give them an opportunity to be born of the Spirit, to actually become children of God and to become just like Christ, born of the same Spirit. God's autumn holy days revealed again that Christ is coming back. We also realize that at the end of the great white throne judgment, the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven, and God the Father will then dwell among his people. There will be no more sin at that time. There will be no more flesh at that time. And those who are faithful and have repented, accepted Christ as their Savior, will live forever with Christ. And again, the Father is going to come down, the New Jerusalem will come down, and God the Father is going to dwell among us. We can see that in Revelation 21. It's at this time that we will truly be free at last. We're not going to be free from God's law, because we're all going to be just like God, and we're going to perfectly observe and have his character. We're going to keep his laws and his commandments, because that's going to be our hearts and minds from a spiritual perspective. So we're not going to be free from God's law, but we are going to be free from corruption. We're going to be free from dishonor. We're going to be free from the weakness of the flesh. We're going to be free from Satan the oppressor. He's going to be cast into outer darkness. And once and for all, we're going to be free from sin. Revelation 21 again, verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So we see that there is a wonderful destiny, and it is pictured in God's holy days. Now let's go back and let's see the origin in the Old Testament regarding these days. Unfortunately, there is a great deal of animosity toward God's holy days. Much of the world, even the religious world, has an animosity toward these days. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Let's read a few verses here, beginning in verse 1. "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Eternal, the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." You might stop and say, a holy convocation is a convocation or a commanded assembly that has been set apart. It has been made holy by God. It is an appointed time. Again, a commanded assembly. He says, these are my feasts. He doesn't say these are the feasts of the Jews or the children of Israel. He says, these are my feasts. I think there's a very good reason why he says they're my feasts. He doesn't want any misunderstanding. He doesn't want us to think that they're just feasts for a certain segment of people. Now, we know the children of Israel were a chosen nation. They were descendants of Abraham. And why why was it the children of Israel, why were Abraham's descendants the ones that were given this great promise? Why were they chosen to be God's people? It was because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my commandments, my statutes, my judgments, and my laws. That's found over in Genesis 26, verse 5. It's very likely that Abraham was well aware of these holy days before they were actually written down here in the book of Leviticus. It's likely that Abraham observed these days. So the children of Israel were Abraham's descendants. They were to be faithful like Abraham, but unfortunately they were not faithful like Abraham, and we'll hear more about that as we continue in the sermon a little bit later. Clearly, though, these are my feasts, says the Eternal. 6 days shall work be done. Verse 3, he's going to talk about the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, again, a commanded assembly. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. And then he goes right into the annual holy days, or annual Sabbaths, or the annual feast days. He says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. There will be a holy convocation on the first day and a holy convocation again on the seventh day, as it's mentioned in verses 7 and 8. And then he goes into mention the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, and how it's counted, and when it's to be kept, and how it's to be kept. And then in verse 23, he speaks of the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. Now here it's saying that these days are also considered Sabbaths. And we'll see some other scriptures in a moment that talk about Sabbaths. It's not just talking about the weekly Sabbath. Of course, there's 52 weekly Sabbaths in a year. But it's also talking about the annual Sabbaths. And it's important that we get that correlation and that we see this connection. So the Day of Trumpets was to be a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then the Day of Atonement is mentioned, and the particular day on which it is to be kept, and how it's to be kept, how we are to afflict ourselves on this particular day. We are to do no work. Again, it is a Day of Atonement, a time to afflict oneself. And we understand that that means to abstain from eating food or drinking water or anything else on the Day of Atonement. Notice in verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. Again, clearly delineated as a Sabbath day. These days that are holy convocations that are sanctified and set apart are Sabbath days. They are annual Sabbath days, but they are certainly Sabbath days nonetheless. Verse 32 ends by saying, you shall celebrate or observe your Sabbath. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned here, the proper time in which to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, holy convocation on the first day, and then actually a separate feast that we refer to as the last great day. On the eighth day, in verse 36, it talks about the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. Verse 37 says, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Verse 38, it says, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows and so forth, besides all your free will offerings which you give to the Lord. There were some other burnt offerings and grain offerings and so forth associated with those days. Verse 39 also refers to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Holy Days, as a day of a Sabbath rest. The first day shall be a Sabbath rest, verse 39, and then the eighth day also a Sabbath rest. So here we see the biblical origins of these holy days. We don't find anywhere in the Bible the origin of Christmas, December 25th. Nowhere does it tell us that that day is to be observed. Nowhere do we find Easter as a day that we are to celebrate and to observe. Man has devised these days. They are not holy days. They are man's days. And they are also steeped in paganism. The history is very clear. You can pick up any encyclopedia, World Book or Britannica, or just about any encyclopedia, and it will go into the various origins of these particular days. These are holidays of man. They are not holy days of God. Now Israel, the children of Israel, strayed from keeping God's weekly Sabbath and also his annual Sabbaths. And we find a very scathing report against them in Ezekiel chapter 20. Now this is a very, very important chapter in the Bible because it says very clearly the attitude that God has toward his holy days and breaking his holy days, his weekly and his annual Sabbaths. Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning verse 12. God inspired Ezekiel to write, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths." Obviously speaking again about God's Sabbaths, "to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies them." Now, I don't believe this is talking about 52 weekly Sabbaths or however many weekly Sabbaths. I think it's talking about all the weekly Sabbaths, but it's also talking about the annual Sabbaths that were listed in Leviticus 23, because they weren't observing any of them. I mean, at times they did, but they got away from the weekly Sabbath. They certainly got away from the annual Sabbath. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we can read about how they restored the true worship and started to keep the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. They had clearly gotten completely away from those days at various times in their history. Here we see how strongly God feels about his Sabbath days, his holy days. He says, "I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me." Okay, that's important, isn't it? If God says something is a sign between him and his people, you would think that would get one of the highest priorities ever. You know, if this is a sign between God and his people, then it should have a very, very, very high priority in one's life. Because if we're not observing this sign, then we're saying we're not God's people. "I gave them a sign between them and me that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." You see, most people don't observe these days because they don't understand that God is sanctifying these holy days and also sanctifying people that he's calling today. He's not calling most people. Those who he is calling now, he is sanctifying. He's calling them out of the world. He sanctifies them by granting them his Holy Spirit. If they repent, if they accept Christ as their Savior, if they turn their life around, and if they dedicate themselves to obeying God and seeking first the kingdom of God, then they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. God says, "Become you holy, even as I am holy." The only way to be holy is to be sanctified and set apart, because there's nothing good that dwells in this flesh. God's Spirit has to be dwelling there to sanctify us, to set us apart, and to allow us to be holy in that sense. That's our goal, to become holy, to put sin out, to become like Christ. verse 13, it says, "Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." You see, if we keep God's commandments, His statutes, His laws, including the weekly Sabbath and all the annual Sabbaths, then we're going to be able to live. We're going to be able to prosper. God is going to prosper us if we observe these days and if we keep them in a proper attitude and with a proper mindset, and if we're also keeping the other commandments. You can't just keep the holy days and think that it's okay to break the other commandments. It doesn't work that way. You also have to be keeping the other commandments and living a life of love and concern and compassion for others, treating people with respect and dignity. It's all a part of God's way of life. So they despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, and they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Again, it's plural. It's talking about defiling the weekly Sabbath and also the annual Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. Verse 14, but I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. You see, he'd taken them out of Egypt. The Egyptians were Gentiles. They were to be a chosen people. God was to be their God. They were to follow Him and obey Him. God was going to protect them. But they didn't do their part, and yet, even though they didn't do their part, God didn't completely destroy them or wipe them out, because He wanted the Gentiles to at least see that He could deliver them and that He was powerful. And, you know, of course, Moses went to Him and reasoned with Him a time or two when he felt like wiping the whole lot out because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness to Him. We know that those who wandered in the wilderness wandered for 40 years. And it was only Joshua and Caleb that actually entered into the promised land. Moses himself didn't even enter into the promised land because Moses had sinned and God was using that as an example. Moses is going to be in God's kingdom. Moses is going to live forever and be with Christ during the millennium. There are other scriptures that indicate that clearly, but even so, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because of a couple of acts of disobedience that we don't have time to talk about right now. Verse 15, so I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments. He's going to tell us why they were not allowed to go in. It was because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths. You see, some of the statutes that it's talking about here are clearly the holy days, these annual holy days. We know the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. The annual Sabbath days go along with them. They're not specifically one of the Ten Commandments, but they are nevertheless statutes that God wants us to keep and observe. So they didn't keep the God's statutes. Instead, they profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths. And they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Now, I'm taking considerable time to read this because it's important that we see how powerful these verses are. Ezekiel 20 is very, very clear. We don't have to have any doubts about how God thinks or what God thinks of His holy days, including the annual holy days. There are people that will write articles that say, basically, if you keep these holy days, then you're not going to be in God's kingdom, or you're not going to go to heaven. They go so far as to saying that these holy days are basically something somehow God hates, which makes no sense whatsoever. When you read what God says about these days. But there is a tremendous amount of animosity out in the world when it comes to God's holy days. So again, in verse 21, they profane my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. Now, we know that the children of Israel, most of them became lost. The lost 10 tribes of Israel were scattered among the Gentiles, or they were scattered among the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths. So how many times does he have to say it? Profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. Perhaps he mentions this several times because the children of Israel would repeatedly forget God's Sabbath days. Perhaps that's why it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because Israel had forgotten it so many times. There were times when they would repent and they would start keeping the holy days again. But then they would lose sight of them again further down. They didn't have enough conviction and commitment to continue observing these days. They lacked faith. So God clearly shows that these were days that God had set apart and sanctified and made holy, and God expected his people to keep them. They were to be a sign between him and his people. Now that, to me, shows God's mind regarding the Sabbath day and God's annual holy days. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Christ was the one that's giving these instructions here. The one who became Christ is the one giving these instructions regarding these Sabbaths. So did all that change when Christ came and when he was crucified? Were all the holy days nailed to the cross? We'll talk more about that. Brethren, I think it ought to be very, very clear that we won't read any further in this chapter, but it ought to be very clear that God was not happy with Israel because they forsook him, they worshipped other idols, and they profaned his Sabbaths. Those were the two main sins that are listed as to why they went into captivity. They suffered greatly because of their sin against God, against not honoring him, and about dishonoring his Sabbath days, his holy days. You know, in verse 43, I did want to read a couple more verses because it's very interesting what it says in verses 43 and 44, this chapter. It goes on to talk about how God is going to restore Israel. Israel sins against God, but God is a merciful, loving God, and God is going to restore Israel in the future. We're still waiting for that to happen. God hasn't completely forsaken Israel. In fact, there are some miraculous events in history showing that God is still mindful of the children of Israel. Even that little country over in Israel, God's been very mindful of that small group. Now, that's not all of Israel, obviously. And hopefully we have an understanding of the lost 10 tribes and how they've been found by those who have understanding. In fact, we are among those people. Well, let's read verses 43 and 44. This is prophetic. Let's read verse 42. It says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all of your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed." Now clearly, profaning God's Sabbath is among those sins. People are going to come to loathe what they've done in regards to God's Sabbath days. they're going to look back and they're going to feel badly. I remember when God was calling me, and I was only 18. I really hadn't had a whole lot of time to get into too many grievous sins. I hadn't lived that long. I was still young. But one thing I really remember is that I remember that I had broken God's Sabbath since I was a child. All my life I had broken the Sabbath. I had profaned the Sabbath week after week after week. I was ignorant, didn't know any better. But nevertheless, I came to loathe that behavior. When God was calling me, when He was opening my mind, I specifically remember being pretty emotionally shook up and distraught about breaking the Sabbath. That was certainly something I had to repent of. So I think it's very similar to what these people are going to go through. They're going to loathe themselves because of the evils that they have committed. Anyone who comes to true repentance has to learn to loathe themselves, loathe what they've done in the past when they've broken God's commandments. Verse 44, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God." So God is going to be merciful to those who will come to loathe the fact that they have profaned His Sabbath, that they have dishonored Him, that they have sought other gods, that they've broken the other commandments. This is a very, very important part of God's law. Now let's go to the New Testament. Hopefully we see very clearly that the origins of the annual holy days are there. They're set in stone in the Old Testament. Very clear. We also saw in Ezekiel 20, and we could go to other scriptures, but for the sake of time, we just go to these because they clearly show that God hated the fact that they profaned His Sabbath day and His annual Sabbath. Now, what about Jesus Christ? What about His parents? Did they keep these holy days? Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, of course, the days of unleavened bread are included in the feast of the Passover. They were there for several days to keep Passover and the days of unleavened bread. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. This was something that they'd always done. And notice they went up as a family, too. It wasn't just the males. It's the whole family. It's mom and dad and the kids. Some people say, well, it's just supposed to be the men, no one else. Well, Christ and his parents went. When it's talking about the man, it's primarily talking about the head of the household. It's talking about mankind in general. Surely if you can't afford for the whole family to go, the male should go, the man should go, as he represents the home. But whenever possible, everyone should go. And that's the example that Christ and his family set. Verse 43, when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. They were both there, very clearly there. And then there are many other scriptures that show that Christ, as an adult, also kept the holy days. By the way, he astonished the people when he was only 12 years old because of the understanding and the knowledge that he had about God's way and God's truth. Now, in John chapter 2, it shows that Jesus kept the holy days as an adult. He kept them in his ministry, kept them throughout his life. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the things which he did. Clearly, Christ was here again at the Passover during the days of the unleavened bread. It says during the feast, and many believed in him. He was there observing the spring holy days. In John chapter 4, verse 45, we find that when Christ came to Galilee, chapter 4, verse 45, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. And there are a number of other scriptures we could go to, chapter 7 specifically, a number of verses in chapter 7 that indicate very clearly that Christ kept the holy days as an adult. It was his practice. It was what he did. Remember, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He's obviously going to keep the days that he is Lord of. Also, we know that the Sabbath was made for man. And not just the weekly Sabbath, but the annual Sabbath. It was made for our well-being. Anyone who keeps the feast faithfully with the right attitude has to see that there's great benefit in observing God's holy days. They are a joy to keep. We live in a very hectic world. Isn't it great to just get away for 8 days? Get away from all the mess. Don't even watch much news or TV. Just get away. Go to church. Fellowship with brethren. You know, it's a wonderful load off the mind. And then to have sermon after sermon reiterating the beauty of God's kingdom and what's coming, our destiny, our future, it is a tremendous blessing. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "He who says he abides in him," speaking of Christ, "he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." Now, Christ kept the holy days. Why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't all people? Christ kept them, and it says we ought to walk even as he walked. Now, the Apostle Paul is one who is taken to task many times in regards to the holy days and what he says about them. Admittedly, some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand. Peter said that clearly. They agreed with all of us that some of his writing is hard to understand. On the other hand, Paul also has some very explicit statements and actions that contradict any notion that he taught Gentiles that they ought not observe God's holy days. There are some very clear indications from Paul himself, very clear, that show he, first of all, observed the holy days, and that he also taught the Gentiles to observe the holy days. We're going to go through some of these verses now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that Paul admonishes the people at Corinth to imitate him as he follows Christ. 11 verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." There were certain traditions that Paul was delivering to them. This was primarily a Gentile church. Undoubtedly, there were some Jews, but this was in the city of Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. These were basically Gentile people. And of course, once things really caught on fire, then there were many, many more Gentiles than there were Jews in the church at Corinth. And so he says, he taught them certain traditions that were delivered, that he had delivered them to his delivered to them as well. We know that Paul was very well versed in God's laws. He was a Pharisee. He studied under the feet of Gamaliel. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the holy days all his life. These were things that he taught the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 18, he says in very clear wording that he was still keeping the feasts many, many years after Christ had died. This was probably sometime in the 50s A.D., a good 20 to 30 years after Christ had died. Acts chapter 18, verse 21. Acts chapter 18, verse 21. In verse 20, some of the people at Corinth ask him to stick around longer. But it says in verse 21, "But But he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, I think it's clear that they were keeping the feasts in Corinth. They were keeping the feasts in Ephesus. They were keeping the feasts in other locations. But this was a time when he particularly wanted to go to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. He says, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. Now, it's not abundantly clear exactly which holy day it's talking about or which feast it's talking about. In the booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, there's a chart in here that has the biblical festivals in the New Testament. It lists each one of the holy days, and then it tells where it's commanded in the Old Testament, and then it shows in the New Testament where Christ observed these days, where the apostles observed them, and where the early church observed these days. Acts 18, verse 21, which we've just read, is listed under the Feast of Tabernacles. So, we fundamentally believe that this is speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles here. Now, other commentaries will say it's talking about, they think it's talking about the Feast of Pentecost. So, there is some controversy on that, but regardless, he was keeping the holy days. And he says very strongly, he doesn't say, well, I'd kind of like to get there, or, you know, maybe if I happen to get there in time, I'll keep them. No, he says, I must by all means keep this coming feast. Keep this coming feast. Observe this coming feast. Now, to me, that's extremely clear. This is years after Christ died. Now, even though it's so clear, some will go to the margin. And you might have a Bible that has a margin here under this verse, verse 21. And it has the initials, or not the initial, it has the word, the letters NU. And it says it omits, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, if you, in my Bible, in the beginning, it tells us what the NU is. The NU is referring to, well, let's see, there's a couple places here. It's referring to the most prominent modern critical text of the Greek New Testament, published in the 26th edition of the Nestle Aland. That's where the N comes from, Nestle Aland, Greek New Testament, and in the third, and also in the third edition of the United Bible Societies. United is where the U comes from, the N and the U. That's why it's listed as NU. It's abbreviated as NU. So this was a more modern critical text of the Greek New Testament. This is one place that omits that. Now, the majority of the text, many, many of them, do not omit this. The King James Version, the New King James Version, many, many other versions include it because it was included in the early manuscripts. The majority of them had this particular verse or this particular phrase, that I must by all means keep the feast. Now, just because one leaves it out, it doesn't mean that's what you should go by, does it? It means you should, there's a reason why it's in the Bible as we see the Bible today. It's there because it was in the majority of the various translations that were used in coming up with the King James Version or the Authorized Version. So this is a very strong verse. But if this was the only verse, you know, maybe someone might have some doubt because one left it out, but there's lots of other verses. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I've never seen anyone be able to refute this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, some people try to reason around it, but there's never been anything solid at all in trying to refute 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7, verse 8. Verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Again, writing to the church at Corinth, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed. Excuse me, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, let us keep the feast. This word keep means to observe it, to keep it. Let us keep the feast, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I'm convinced that the leaven was being put out at this time. The physical leaven was being put out, but there was a greater emphasis on becoming spiritually unleavened. We put a much greater emphasis on becoming spiritually unleavened. We believe that we are to become like Christ, that Christ is the unleavened bread that comes down from heaven. So we put a much greater emphasis on that ourselves, and so did Paul. But nevertheless, he says, let us keep the feast. Let's observe the feast. Let's have those holy convocations. Let's get together and worship God on these days. That's what Paul did, and that's what we should be doing as well. Now, in Acts chapter 20, we see that Paul mentions the days of unleavened bread again, Acts chapter 20, and he also mentions Pentecost here. Acts chapter 20, verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in the 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So they sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Now, to me, that implies that they kept the days of unleavened bread. Now, some people, again, they try to get around it, basically saying, well, he was just marking time. It's not that they really kept the days of unleavened bread. It's just that they referred to it. Now, to me, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, if you stop keeping something, then why refer to it? I mean, you know, every day has its own name. Like Nisan this, or Abib this, or whatever. You know, why refer to it as the days of unleavened bread if you're not actively observing these days? Now, sometimes we might refer to Christmas, but people are actively observing Christmas. You know how sometimes you'll refer, well, after Christmas, even though we don't observe them personally ourselves. But to me, there's no reason why they would keep referring to the days of unleavened bread or Pentecost if everyone had stopped keeping them. I guess they might say, well, there are still a handful of Jews who didn't believe in Christ who still kept those days. There's always some kind of reasoning that can be found, I suppose. Verse 16 of Acts 20. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Okay, he was trying to get there, if possible. He didn't know if he was going to make it or not. He would still keep the feast, but it was his desire to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Again, years after Christ had died. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Pentecost we see again being observed here. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. He says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So here he's planning to keep Pentecost in Ephesus. He's going to stay there, observe it with the church at Ephesus, and then move on after that time. So these are different years, obviously, what he's referring to here. But he's keeping these days every year. Acts 27, verse 9. Here he refers to the fast. What is the fast? Capital letter F. Acts 27, verse 9. Well, if someone referred to the fast, what would you think of? You who have kept the Day of Atonement for years now, would the Day of Atonement pop into your mind? Sure it would, because that's what he was observing. Acts 27, verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. You see, it was getting late in the year. Day of Atonement. You know, it's not a good time to be out in the water. as we have witnessed lately, and this is hurricane season. It was also dangerous at that time where Paul was in that part of the country, of the world. So the fast was already over. The Day of Atonement had already been observed and kept. Okay, now we've gone through a number of places showing that Paul observed these holy days. There certainly is no indication anywhere in the Bible that the apostles, Peter, James, John, any of the other ones, there's no indication anywhere that they didn't observe the holy days. There's nowhere in the Bible. Now, there are a few scriptures that are used to basically say that these days no longer have to be kept. One of the main ones is in Colossians chapter 2. So we will go there for a moment, Colossians chapter 2, because it's used so often. But it really isn't difficult to refute if you look at it carefully. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And many scholars, religious people, will use these verses here in Colossians 2 to say that these laws were nailed to the cross. But let's get it in its context. Let's look at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul is warning the people at Colossae, and there was no synagogue at Colossae. This was a Gentile church. And he was warning them about not allowing someone to creep in and to cheat them through philosophy and being deceitful, about the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. He says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's see what the margin says here. In bodily form. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the body of Christ, the church. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. See, he's talking to a bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles. He's saying that you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what he's talking about is coming out of sin. He's talking about beginning to keep and obey God's commandments and his laws, becoming circumcised in the heart, writing God's laws in their hearts and in their minds. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses. Again, it's talking about the sins. Being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Remember, baptism is symbolic of a watery grave. Dying in Christ, coming out as Christ was resurrected in newness of life as a new person. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about coming out of our sins, having our sins forgiven. Verse 13 again in the middle. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now this is what, now here's where people will say, no, this is talking about God's holy days. They will say that this handwriting of requirements that was against us, they will say that's talking about God's holy days right there. That's what's contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, and he's nailed it to the cross. Now, some would also include the Ten Commandments. Now, some won't include the Ten Commandments here. Some will just include the holy days, because there are some who keep the Sabbath but won't keep the holy days. And so they say that this is clear, that these were rituals, that these annual holy days were just some kind of handwriting of requirements that it's talking about here. But that's not what it's talking about. It's clearly talking about the debt of guilt a person has. A person who has been a sinner, like all these Gentiles, they were sinners. All of us have been sinners. And we have a list, you might say, of all of our sins. Now, when we go under the watery grave, those sins are forgiven. And that's why we have a clean slate then. It's washed clean. What's contrary to us? That list is contrary to us, isn't it? Those sins. Because if we don't repent of them, then we go to the lake of fire. So those things are, that the sin is what's contrary to us. Not God's laws, not His holy days, not His Ten Commandments. These are all wonderful laws that help us live. Remember what we read earlier, that if we observe them, we will live. Now we could go on and read a little further because 16 always comes up. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now they'll take that and they'll say, well, there you go. let no one judge you. Let no one condemn you because you're not keeping the feast. Now that's what they'll say. I just read a paper that was written about this just this week. Someone had been coming into the church and is in the process of coming into the church. They were Sabbath keepers at one point. But they were taught that these annual holy days didn't need to be kept. In fact, they were taught that it was bad to keep these days. And in the paper, it talks about how these Colossians supposedly were not keeping these days. Paul had taught them not to keep them. That's what they say. Paul taught them not to keep them, and somehow they were going back into keeping them. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me because this is a Gentile church that was steeped in paganism and lots of pagan days. They were used to pagan days, and everyone around them were pagans. So they were steeped in all these pagan days. So why would they call them into question for not keeping the Sabbath? You know, does that make any sense? You know, why would they call them into question for not keeping the Sabbath and for not keeping the holy days? See, that's what the reasoning is. It's totally ludicrous. They were being called into question because they were keeping the Sabbath. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were keeping the annual holy days. Now, it goes on to say that these days are a shadow of things to come. Now, also, it's important to note that food and drink is also, you know, it's interconnected here because what was happening, these people weren't partying. I don't want to put partying in there because I don't want you to get the wrong impression, but they were rejoicing in the Sabbath. They were rejoicing in the holy days, just like we do. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we're told to rejoice. We're told to have a good time. We're told to do it in moderation, things that we rightly desire. Well, that's all that they were doing. And the problem was there were other Gentiles that taught asceticism, for one thing. Asceticism was deny the flesh, don't get involved in all this, these things that are enjoyable because you should deny the flesh. Then somehow you'll go to heaven or some series of gradations on the way to heaven or different steps on the way to angelhood or whatever they were teaching. They were also teaching the opposite too, where the more you sin, the more you indulge yourself. You know, so there were extremes on both sides. Paul was undoubtedly combating a lot of different issues here. In terms of a shadow of things to come, yeah, the holy days are a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. Christ is the reality. The holy days picture Christ. Christ is in every one of the holy days. He is the Passover lamb. Christ is the unleavened bread. Christ is to live in us. We are to become unleavened like Christ. Christ is the first of the first fruits. You know, Christ is coming back at the sound of the trumpet. Christ is going to bind Satan. We are going to become at one with Christ. We're going to rule with him during the millennium. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures Christ as the king here on the earth for 1,000 years. The Last Great Day pictures Christ. So clearly Christ was in these things, and these days are a shadow of what is to come, God's kingdom and of Jesus Christ. They point us to Christ. They point us to a better day to come. So I say amen to that. It's good to have these shadows. Nothing wrong with a shadow. It shows that there's something real there. Christ is real. Christ is coming back. He isn't here yet. So we continue to keep these days that point to him. Oh, we could go on and on. I'll just go to Zechariah as one last scripture that we'll actually turn to. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, because this very clearly shows that people are going to keep God's feasts during the millennium, or they're going to pay the price for it. Remember, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Ezekiel 20 shows that he did not like them not keeping his holy days, including his annual holy days. In Zechariah 14, it's clearly talking about the millennial period here when Christ is reigning on the earth. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, Battle of Armageddon, remember that, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's very clear that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be observed. And I would think that the other holy days will be too, don't you? Does God have to list all of them right here? Obviously, this ought to be clear enough. God's holy days are going to be observed during the millennium. We're going to keep God's holy days. Now, the reality is going to be there, and we're still going to observe them. How much more should we keep them now as we await the return of Jesus Christ? Now, brethren, we could go to other scriptures that show that we are to rejoice in the keeping of the feasts of God. Nehemiah 8 talks about that, how it's a time of rejoicing. There are many other scriptures. Deuteronomy talks about rejoicing in the feasts. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we ought to walk by faith, not by sight. The problem with ancient Israel is they walked by sight. They didn't have faith in God. They didn't believe in God. They didn't trust him. All around us, we see a world that walks not in God's commandments, but contrary to God's laws and commandments. If we walked by sight, if we looked out and we saw that billions of people are not keeping these days, and we concluded that we ought not keep them also, then of course that would be a tragic assumption, because we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Just because others aren't doing it doesn't mean we shouldn't. On the contrary, God has opened our minds to his truth. It is important to begin keeping these days if we've never kept them before. If we're learning about them, it's important that we embrace them and observe them. And the more we observe them, the more you'll come to realize and understand what I've been talking about today. The more you'll learn to love God's holy days if you observe them in a proper attitude and frame of mind. Not too long ago, these days were being ripped away from us. At least people were trying. Thankfully, because of God and his mercy, we didn't go that route. We continue to observe these days because they're important. God's weekly Sabbath and his annual Sabbath are a tremendous blessing. The annual Sabbath reveal to us more clearly God's wonderful plan of salvation. These days are indeed holy. They are indeed sanctified and set apart for a holy purpose and design. Jesus Christ himself observed these days. His disciples observed these days long after his crucifixion, including the Apostle Paul. It is important that we too continue to keep, that we too continue to observe these annual reminders of God's love for his people. Remember, They are a sign between you and the one who called you out of this world and opened your mind to his truth. So embrace the Sabbath days. Keep them, both the weekly and the annual Sabbath days. So we have a lot to look forward to. We have less than a month. We'll be keeping the Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day.